We come again to Amos, the fifth chapter. I was asked the other day if we would get through Amos before my time is up, and the answer is no, we will not get through Amos before my time is up, but yes, we're in Amos chapter 5 today. Amos, as we have been seeing, was a prophet from the south who had been brought to the north, and he was given the assignment of ministering to the northern kingdom. And it was a circumstance where he was unwelcome. They did not really care to hear what he had to say because, after all, he was from down south. He was from a different era or different area of the country. And they weren't particularly eager to hear what he had to say. But as such, he went ahead with the ministry that God had given to him. For the people in the northern kingdom, as we have seen in earlier messages, they wanted to keep the show going. They wanted to keep operations happening there. They wanted it to look just like everything was okay. And as a result, they had their own temple, they had their own altars, they had their own forms of worship. And God, well, you could acknowledge him, her, or it, whatever you desire to call your God. That was the way that they were living in the northern kingdom. And yet they claimed to identify as people who were they were identifying with the historic Israel and with the God of the Bible, except he was just one of many options for them. So Amos comes with this message, and we have been looking at this together for some time. Now, imagine if you were to have somebody who was coming as a special guest, and you were going to prepare a meal for them in their honor. Rachel, in your preparation and your training as a chef in school at this point in time, you're learning all the refined qualities in order to put on the best dinner, the best banquet, the best meal. Just imagine, though, that the guest was coming. And the guest was of a Chinese background, you know, and really enjoyed authentic Chinese food. Except you had prepared a feast for them that was fully Italian. Pasta and things of that sort. And they were looking for rice, and they were looking for chicken prepared with a special soy sauce and so on. They come, and they're expecting Italian, and you've prepared, they're expecting Chinese, and you've prepared Italian. And is it good food? And the answer is, of course it's good food, except for the wrong appetite. In a similar way, as we're going to see in the text, the people of the northern kingdom had been preparing things, and they were going about, but they were playing to the wrong audience. They were very attractive to the popular things of their day and time, but God was not pleased with what they were doing. And so today, I would ask you to note with me several points from this particular passage. Verses 16 and 17, a warning against false hope. A warning against false hope. I notice in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation and wailing." Here he says that God had said they were to seek him and not evil. Go back with me to verse 14. "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken." He said, seek good, not evil. But instead, they had made their own agenda and their own goal. The word seek is the word in the original language, darash, which means to pursue, it means to go after, and to take the text of Scripture in order to study them and to understand what pleases God. That's what they were to do. Now, in our day and time, I remind you that we too are to seek the Lord. Would you turn back? Keep your finger here. Keep your marker in Amos 5. We're going to come back there. But go with me to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Toward the back of your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here he says, scripture is given. It is given by God, it is given to us, that we might know what to believe, that we might know how to live, and that we might encounter Christ and learn how to follow Him. So he says, the scripture is given, and it is profitable to equip you to all that God wants you to be and to do. Well, back in Amos' day, as in our day, there was a tendency of saying, well, we know what God says, but... And so this is being confronted in verses 16 and 17. In hearing the message, they had said in essence to Amos, Amos, get a life. We don't really want to hear what you have to say. We'll tolerate you for a bit, but please move on. We've got things worked out. We have our own way of operating on these things. Amos, we don't really need you. That had been what they had said. Now turn with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, just a little bit before the book of Amos. Chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea was also a prophet to the northern kingdom. And in Hosea, he gives this message of a word of warning, of calling the people, of saying, oh, please hear what God has said and give attention to it and obey what He has said. And the people responded, well, look with me at verse 15 of chapter 5. And I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. But here's their response. They come back and they say, come, let us return to the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and in the third day, He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then we shall know, if we follow to know the Lord, and His going forth is prepared as in the morning, and He shall come forth and come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. Now, their answer is, we're in a hard time, but hey, you know, we've got it all worked out with God. We're facing a little bit of a rough moment here, but let's go back and let's do the things that make Him happy, and everything will be all better and all right. Just very quickly. No problem, no sweat, let's go. But notice with me in verse 4 of chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and the early dew, it goes away. And it continues on. Now, think of dew in the morning. Is it wet at the moment when the dew is freshly on the ground? And you say, well, yes, it's wet. You can get your feet wet and so forth. Yes, that's right. But how long does the dew stay? Well, you say, it's gone by 10 o'clock, typically in the morning. It's all dried up and it's gone. That's right. And that's the very analogy that is being used here of saying their spiritual commitment was like the dew of the morning. It would come, it was gone. Now go back to Amos with me. Amos chapter 5. In the similar response of the people that were listening to the message of Amos, he comes back and he says, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the God saith thus, wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandman or the farmer to mourning, the one that's been growing the crops. They'll call him, and they'll want him to come and to weep with them. And the skillful lamentation, or those that are professionals at crying and wailing, they'll call them to come. And then verse 17, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. Notice, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. He's saying God is coming to make a visit. But what he finds is not going to be a happy time, because the people have pushed him to the side. They pushed him out. They have their vineyards. They have their crops. They're doing their thing. But they've ignored the Lord in it. So he says, he's going to come to visit, but you're not prepared for him. You've got other things that are on your agenda that you're wanting to do. So he gives the warning of saying, prepare for the visit. Prepare. I come then to my second point, a warning against false security. A warning against false security. In turn, the people seem to be saying, hey, listen, we've got it, man, we've got it made. Bring that day of the Lord stuff on. We're ready. We'll stand. We'll face it. Bring God. Yeah, no problem for us. Look at the text. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, verse 18. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And then he gives this description. He says, it's as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. Notice what he did, what his description is. The day of the Lord had been a familiar term from the time of the prophet Joel. The idea was that the day of the Lord is used as a time to describe when God makes his presence known in the affairs of humankind in judgment. It is used as a reference in the time looking at the end of human history, when the day of the Lord comes as God's ultimate judgment on the planet. Let's take a moment and turn to our New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So he says, the day of the Lord will come. Well, it's used not only as a time of initial judgment, but it's also used in terms of the greater judgment that is ultimately to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he makes this reference of this final day of God's coming, of God's judgment on the planet, makes reference to that and calls it the day of the Lord. And then go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm in verses 9 and 10, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, notice the next phrase, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, the reminder is that the term the day of the Lord was used in a couple of different ways. One, in terms of a time of immediate judgment, or then it's also used in terms of the time of final judgment. Now, as such, he's saying to them that meeting God, as they thought, the God that they had domesticated, was not going to be like meeting the God who is. You know, you can get things tamed down and put God into your little box and decide, this is what God will do, this is how God operates. And all of a sudden God comes on the scene and says, who are you talking about? You've completely misunderstood who I am. And so he uses these analogies of saying, it's going to be like a person who sees a lion. And the lion is not inside a cage in a zoo. The lion is on the loose and is chasing you. And you run. And you run as hard as you can away from the lion. And you think, I'm just away from the lion. And suddenly you see a bear that's baring its teeth. And it's coming after you. And you turn and you run as hard as you can to get away from the bear. And you think, here's a shepherd's cottage. I can go in there and maybe I can, maybe I can just get a breath. And you reach your hand up and put it on the wall, and there's a snake that's in the crevice of the shepherd's cottage, and there's no place to hide. That's the very analogy that he wants us to understand. That when the day of the Lord comes, there will be no place to escape from him, no place to hide, no place that you can run away, put on your best track shoes, and take off. No! That's why you have in Revelation chapter 20 that incredible passage that talks about that day when we all are called to stand before God in judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see it. We looked at it yesterday in our Bible study, but I want you to see it today again. Revelation chapter 20. Notice verse 11, right at the end of your Bible. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Those that have been buried in the grave and say, well, I'll escape God there. Just dump me in the ocean or cremate me and sprinkle my ashes out over. No, I'll escape. No, no. The sea gave up the dead that are in it. And hell, death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. Dear ones, as in Amos's day, the reminder needs to be, there is no place that you can go and escape the presence of God, and ultimately there is no place that you can go and escape the judgment of God. That's what Amos wanted them to understand. And so he underscored that point in terms of a warning against false security. I come then to number three, and that is the futility of empty rituals. In verses 21 through 23, he describes the circumstance of saying, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. The schedule of the feasts and of the holy days was kept right on schedule. Oh, we've got to keep it. We've got to follow through. You wouldn't dare miss such an event. But God's verdict was that he disdained their events. He wasn't pleased with what they were doing. And so he rejected their offerings and their sacrifices and all those things that were required. Yes, they were required, but unless they were given with the right motive, if they were not given with the right heart that goes behind it, he said, forget it. And then he rejected their music. They came and they had this lovely sounding music, and he says, no, I won't hear it. I'm not interested in it. Stop the music. Stop. I'm not interested. And so it says in verse 23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. He rejected their music, calling it noise. They liked it. Hey, it was what was their acceptable thing. They liked it. But he said, I reject it. He refuses the melody of their instruments. Now, some argue from this very passage of saying, ah, that's right. In a church, you should not have any musical instruments. I've been in places where, and please understand, we're talking very strict Presbyterians. We're talking in terms of Mennonites, an Amish Church of Christ, some strict Baptists, all argue, and they use this text to say, no instruments can be used in the church. And I've heard the argument of saying, the only instrument that ought to be used in the church, the only instrument that ought to be permitted in the church is the human voice. The human voice, that's the most beautiful instrument that God has made, and that's the only instrument that ought to be allowed in the church. Well, let me say that the human voice singing on key is spectacular. And there is a rich beauty in that. But in the context, God is not rejecting the instruments. In the context, he is rejecting the performance because it's done with a heart that is not of worship to him, and it's not done in devotion to him. It's done for some other reason, some cultural purpose, some other agenda. I'm aware that Charles Haddon Spurgeon at one point said that he would not allow an organ in Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he said, take cement and pour it in those pipes and so on. But I've been encouraged, having been at Metropolitan Tabernacle and hear the nice organ that they play there. So I'm saying to you, you have a lovely pipe organ here. Don't fill the tubes with cement, okay? Continue to use it for the glory of God. It's not the instruments that he's rejecting. It's the fact that the heart behind the music was not to bring glory to him. That's why. And so he says they have these rituals. They're going through the motions. But if the heart is not right behind the motion, that's a problem. Well, I come then to my fourth and final point, the focus that pleases God. Look at verse 24. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Their ritual had lost all the living dynamic reality of authentically meeting with God. The ritual had lost that. But God is looking for those who will follow the right patterns of worship and please Him. And then He demands that we do it with a right heart. So yes, He wants the right practices, but He wants it done with the right heart. And then we are to do that with the view of pleasing God and the view of ministering to one another in the body of Christ. There are two types of streams in the Middle East. There are those that only run when the water is melting, or when the snow is melting from Mount Hermon in Israel, and as a particular example. When the snow is melting from Mount Hermon and coming down, there are streams that are just absolutely lush with water and growth and life, and oh, it's an exciting situation. But when the snow melts on the lower part of the mountain, those streams dry up. That's one kind of stream. The other is that which keeps running and running because it's spring-fed. It's not just dependent on the melting of the snow. It's spring-fed and it continues to run and run and run. That second one is what he's calling for here in the passage. Let justice run down. Let judgment run down and your justice be as the waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Let it go and go and go and continue on. God's call is for us to remain faithful to Him in season and out of season, whether we feel like it or whether we don't. We keep on. We persevere. God has given us an assignment to do, and we want to rise up and do that. We want to take on the challenge and say, here, God, here's what it is for me to do, and I wish to do that. And I think there's an echo of that in what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, well, I want you to see that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Would you read aloud with me verse 2? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In season, out of season. All the time. We don't take a break from those things. The reminder there. Like the life that pleases God with justice, or live a life that pleases God with justice running like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The day of the Lord's visitation came to the people in Amos' day. After Amos went back to his farming, yeah, it came, and they suffered greatly. It came sooner than they anticipated. Many of them ignored Amos' message. But there's another day that is coming. And the task before us is to be faithful in seeking God through His Word so we know how to best please Him, and then to live out our days for His glory and for the best of our fellow man. So I ask you the question this morning. Are you prepared to meet God? Then if you are, what are you doing to influence the people around you that they might be prepared to meet Him? He will come, and we want to be prepared for Him when He makes His presence known. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, that You are a God who calls us into a relationship with You. And from the New Testament, we clearly learn that that relationship is available to us through the work of Jesus Christ, who loved us and died in our place on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sin. Lord, we do not want to simply be going through motions or rituals. We want to be in a living, vibrant relationship with you and in authentic fellowship with one another. I ask for your protection upon our hearts and our minds and our response to you, that we would be those who desire to please and honor you in all that we say, all that we think, and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.